So it's the morning time, and Peter wakes up in a prison cell. Looks over at the cell next to him, and he sees that John is in there, and he thinks back on the wild day that they had the day before. The day before, Peter and John were heading to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was one of the normal times that the Jews gathered together to pray. And on their way up into the temple steps, they looked over and they saw a man sitting on the temple steps begging for money. They could see that there was something wrong with his legs. In fact, if it was today, he probably would have had a sign right next to him that said, "Handicapped, anything will help." They look at the man, and Peter suddenly feels the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not prompting him to give the man money. The Holy Spirit is prompting Peter to announce a healing. Now, man, when we see miracles in the Bible, we just assume that those who performed them knew exactly what was going to happen. I just imagine the thought might have gone through Peter's head to say, "I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to announce a healing, but what if I do and nothing happens?" But Peter probably thinks, you know what, the Holy Spirit hasn't led me wrong yet. I'm going to go for it. And so he looks this man in the eyes, and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man stands. And then he walks. And then he runs. And then he jumps. And he's singing and he's praising God with this exuberance over the healing that he's just got. And as you can imagine, this causes a ruckus. A crowd gathers around. They get close to Peter and John because they're trying to figure out what's going on. And Peter knows, perfect opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Want to know how this man was healed? It was because of Jesus. And most of you know about Jesus, but some of you don't know about Jesus. So he showed up here and he was performing miracles and he was spreading the word of God. He was betrayed and then he was crucified. But 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead because the grave couldn't hold him. Peter is given this great, exciting speech. And suddenly, out of the corner of his eye, he notices that he has some brand new listeners. And the brand new listeners are members of the chief priests. Now, here's the thing. Peter was once a Jewish boy growing up in Israel. If you were a Jewish boy growing up in Israel, in many ways, even more than the kings of Israel, the priests held a prominent place in the life of Israel. And that's because in the nation of Israel, their religious life was even more significant to them than their political life. So many of us grew up saying, "I want to be like those singers that I see," or "I want to grow up to be like those athletes that I see." Many Jewish boys would have grown up saying, "If someday I can be like the chief priests, the leaders of our nations, the ones that keep us on track with God." Peter notices that he's given a speech and the chief priests are listening. But then he notices they don't look happy, and they're flanked by temple guards. And before Peter knows what's going on, he's grabbed by one temple guard, and John is grabbed by another, and they whisk them off to prison, and that's where they spent the night. But now it's morning, and the cell doors are opened, and Peter and John are brought back before those same chief priests, and they're brought there to give an explanation specifically about what happened with the miracle. And so Peter tells them what happened with the miracle in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." And I just got to imagine what was going through Peter's mind when he said to these men who were meant to be the most highly respected leaders of Israel, "You crucified the Son of God." But Peter is bold and he continues on to say that there's no name under heaven by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. Well, the chief priests aren't sure quite what to do, and so they take a few steps away and they huddle up to discuss the situation. Peter can't hear them, but he knows that they're in a pickle. And here's why they're in a pickle. On the one hand, the chief priests aren't excited about anybody talking about Jesus because they're on the hook for the death of Jesus. But on the other hand, all of these people just saw this amazing miracle happen, and it's probably bad press to put the miracle workers in prison. So the chief priests come back, they talk to Peter and John, and they say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you go. You're not going to go back to prison. You're not going to have any further punishment. You can go home to your families free and clear. The only thing we need you to do is, and just think for a second, if you just spent a night in prison and then you were brought out and you were told, you can go home, we will never speak of this again, you'll be free and clear, home to your family, the only thing we need you to do is, you'd probably say, I don't care what's at the end of the sentence, the answer is yes. Like, anything you need me to do, it's fine, I just want to go home. But the chief priests say, the only thing we need you to do is stop talking about Jesus. And Peter knows that just as the chief priests were in a bind, he's in a bind now. He and John can't just do that as simply as it's being put. And so in verses 19 and 20, here's how Peter and John respond. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And you know, it's possible that Peter and John said this in great defiance, we're not going to do what you tell us to do, but I doubt it. They would have grown up never wanting to be in a position where they needed to defy the chief priests. But they're looking at the situation and they're even saying to them, guys, what would you do? What would you do if you were us? We can either obey you or obey God. We have to obey God. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Almost certainly the chief priests weren't expecting this sort of response, so they huddle up again and then they come back and they say, I guess we're just going to let you go. And Peter and John are released. They go back to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is where our passage that you just heard read picks up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they get back together with other brothers and sisters in the early church, and here's what I want you just to notice. I want you to notice the content of their conversation. They went back and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It might be a little bit funny, but what does it say that they didn't go back and talk about? The miracle. Doesn't it seem like that would be the headline? Like, guys, we said to a crippled man, get up and walk, and he got up and walked. I'm sure that that came up, but that was not the main part of the conversation. The main part of the conversation was, all right, guys, we got to talk. Because the chief priests are opposed to us. They're opposed to us talking about Jesus. God has told us to go tell everybody about Jesus. The leaders of our nation, the religious leaders who have the power, have told us not to. We need to decide what we do about this. And it's a scary situation. Again, all of us can look at this and say, well, what would you do? What could you do? What do you do if you find yourself in a situation where the people who have the power are wicked? And as we've been doing throughout this series, we're going to change that question from what can we do to what can God do? We're in the fourth week of a five-week series where we keep asking this question, what can God do? Because we find ourselves in situations at different times where we don't seem to have a solution to what we're facing. And when that happens, too often we just stop at the question, well, what can I do? We believe that there is an all-powerful, all-observant, all-good God out there. We want to ask the question, what can God do? And so we've been asking that question each week. We ask the question, what can God do when there's no way forward? When you're the Israelites with the sea in front of you and the Egyptians behind you. And what we saw is what God can do is that he can carve a path right through the sea. When there seems to be no way forward, God can always make a way. What can God do when the enemy is stronger than us? Well, we saw in the story of Gideon with his 300 subpar soldiers that God can win a victory over a much stronger army, even if those 300 subpar soldiers are only holding trumpets, jars, and torches. Because God loves to win victories through weak people to demonstrate his power. Last week, Brian brought us through a great message on 2 Kings chapter 4, where we asked the question, what can God do when all hope seems lost? When there's a woman who's longed for a son for decades and decades and finally gets one, and then he's dead on the bed. And what we got to see is that the God we believe in can even raise people from the dead. When we take the risk of hoping in God, that risk is always worthwhile. And now this morning in Acts 4, we ask the question, what can God do when the wicked have the power? And the thing is, I think for a lot of us, what we think needs to happen when wicked people have power is we think we need a regime change. I mean, if we've got a wicked president, or if we've got a wicked governor, or wicked senators, or even if it's more personal, you're like, all right, I've got somebody who's a boss, a supervisor, a teacher, a principal, somebody like that. We think we need a regime change. Because when we're talking about people who are wicked, we're not just talking about people who are flawed. All of us are flawed. All of us have sin and have things that are wrong with us. But when we're talking about wicked rulers, we're talking about people who are specifically looking to undercut God's will being done. And I think too often we think the only solution for this is new leaders. The only solution for this is new rulers, new bosses, new supervisors, new teachers, new presidents, new senators, new governors. That's what we need. And I'm not saying that that's not something that God might have in store. But what we're going to see in this story is that the early church, when they faced this trial, didn't assume that the only way God's will could be done was through a regime change. In fact, we're going to get to see how they did respond, starting in verse 24. So Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we read this. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they're in this crazy situation. They decide to pray. And I don't want you to miss how they addressed God. They didn't just vaguely say, God, who's out there, or Lord. They specifically use an adjective to talk about him. They call him what? Sovereign Lord. To be sovereign means you're in charge. It means you're the king. It means you have the power. Here's the early church in the situation where they're saying, the people who have power are against us, and we have no power. They had no power. The chief priests had some power, but God had all power. And so they go to God, the sovereign Lord. Quick aside here. How strange is it that sometimes when we end up in situations that are overwhelming to us, we try all sorts of things, and then we come to a point where we say, I guess all we can do now is pray. I guess that's it. All we can do now is pray, as if it's this weird consolation prize after all the good ideas are used up. All we can do, we're in this situation that's too much for us. I guess all we can do is go to the Almighty God of the universe who loves us deeply and has a sovereign plan. I guess that's all we can do. How strange that we would wait so long to go to the sovereign Lord, and how strange that too many times we would do it hopelessly, thinking that all the good ideas are already used up. It is the first move of these believers to say, we need to pray. We need to pray to the sovereign Lord who spoke, and the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them came into being. They go on in their prayer in verses 25 and 26. They say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from the second psalm that was written by David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They quote from Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2, David is talking about the idea that there are frequently powerful people who set themselves against God, who become the enemies of what God is intending to do in the world. And even look at the very end of the quote, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, the anointed one was often a way of referring to somebody who was standing as a representative of God on the earth. So maybe a king, sometimes a prophet, sometimes a warrior, sometimes a priest, somebody who was sort of representing God on the earth. They're setting themselves up against God and God's people here on earth. And David talks about this because this is the frequent situation of life, that nations raise themselves up in opposition to God's will. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the nations that raise themselves up against God's will were typically the foreign nations who were opposing Israel. But ironically enough, for the early church, the main threat they're facing right now is the nation of Israel. So they come back and they relate this quote to their situation. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Said the nations did rage in our time. King Herod, sort of the puppet king of Israel, and Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Romans, got together. And that was actually kind of a feat. Jesus is the great uniter. The Romans and the Jews didn't agree on very much, but they agreed we got to do something about Jesus. So they came together and conspired, and look at how he describes it at the end, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. When we speak of Jesus, and this comes up a lot in Scripture, we often speak of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word, and the Hebrew word that's the parallel word to it is Messiah. And what both of these words mean in a very literal way is anointed one. Jesus, your ultimate anointed one, your son showed up, and the governor of the Romans and the king of the Jews gathered the people together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Look at verse 28 because it's staggering. Verse 28 says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now we're going to come back to this verse in a few minutes, but just take this in for a second. They did an act of evil to conspire against the Son of God, but what they actually did was to accomplish what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In verses 29 and 30, they finally get to a request. They finally ask God to do something. So here's what they say in verses 29 and 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, we're asking you to work, and we're basically asking for two things from you, God. We're asking you to give us boldness so that we don't stop speaking about what you've told us to speak. Give us boldness. And God, give us the power to work miracles. Not so that we get famous or so that we get a get out of jail free card, but give us the power to work miracles so that more eyes are directed to Jesus and to his saving power. They ask for boldness to speak, and they ask for power for miracles that will point to Jesus. Anybody notice what they did not ask God for? They did not ask him for a regime change, which I think for many of us, that would have been at the top of our requests. God, get those ungodly chief priests out of there, and let's get some Jesus followers as the new chief priests. Let's have a regime change so that there's godly people in charge. I want to pause right here because I want to say this real clearly. There is nothing wrong with praying for godly leaders, for godly presidents and governors and senators and bosses and supervisors and teachers and principals. In fact, we should be praying for that. If we could snap our fingers right now and we just had godly people all over leadership positions of the United States of America, none of us would stand opposed to that. That would be great. The point here is not that they didn't think it was a good idea. The point here is not that they didn't pray this at other times, because they probably did. The point is that they didn't think God's will was dependent on godly people being in power. They thought God's will could still be accomplished even with opposition to his will. So they pray for boldness for themselves, and they pray for God to work signs and miracles to direct attention to Jesus. And God responds to them in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. God manifests his presence in a physical way and shakes the room. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God answers their prayers by supplying them with the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and speak boldly. These members of the early church gather together when they find themselves in a situation where all they can see is that the wicked have the power. But even as they walk back through how God works, I want to come back to one of the verses that we talked about, to verse 28. They say, you know what? Even when the wicked were in power when it came to Jesus, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When the Romans and the Jewish leaders gathered together to say, what do we do to stop Jesus? Their best idea was, we kill him. This is the best way to stop Jesus, to stop his influence, to stop his power. The best way to do it is to put him to death. And what they didn't know is that that was the plan all along. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to die. He said in John 10, no one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own accord. Jesus was always coming as the sacrifice for our sins. He needed to die. The resurrection was not God making the best of a bad situation. The resurrection was the inevitable response to the inevitable sacrificial death of Jesus. So here are these leaders of the Romans and the Jews thinking that they're thwarting God's will, and they're actually accomplishing God's will, which tells us something profound about God. What it tells us is that God accomplishes his will through the opposition of wicked leaders. And I just want to let you know, I chose this sentence and the words in this sentence very carefully, because I almost made this sentence, God accomplishes his will despite the opposition of wicked leaders, which would still have been a true statement. But in this passage, what we learn is not that God said, all right, in spite of the opposition, I'm still going to find a way to make this work out. It was actually through the very actions that were meant to oppose him that God's will was accomplished. God accomplishes his will through the opposition of wicked leaders. He did that with Jesus. He did that with the early church leaders. He has done that throughout history, and he still does it today. God accomplishes his will, not just despite, but through the opposition of wicked leaders. Let me tell you another story. March 7th, 1965 was a significant day in the history of our nation, because it was the beginning of what's been known now as the Selma March in Alabama, where a bunch of civil rights leaders led a bunch of black voters who were disenfranchised because of oppression from Selma, Alabama, to march all the way to Montgomery, Alabama, to advocate for voting rights at the office of Governor George Wallace. It was a completely peaceful march, and they started up on their way, and at first, the march was going fine. They moved through unopposed until they reached Edmund Pettus Bridge. And there they looked over the horizon and they saw state troopers lined up to block their way. State troopers with white helmets on their heads, batons in their hands, and gas masks on their faces. As the marchers drew near, the state troopers called out and said, "Disperse, you guys are done. Go home." A couple of the leaders of the march came forward and they said, we're not doing anything illegal. We want to have a conversation about this. And they were told, there's no conversation that's going to happen. You go home. And then they took a step forward. And the marchers paused, but they didn't scatter. And at that moment, the state troopers moved forward with chaos and violence. They threw tear gas. They swung their batons, they bloodied the marchers, They caused such damage that the day that this happened ended up being known as Bloody Sunday. 17 were treated at the hospital, and over 50 were treated for lesser injuries. It was a brutal, horrific attack that thwarted, at least temporarily, the march from Selma to Montgomery to advocate for civil rights. But there was something else going on. There was a factor in this situation that changed everything. And the factor was that while this violence was happening, the cameras were rolling. Footage was captured of this brutal attack from the people who were meant to protect the rights of citizens and instead did violence upon those citizens. And that footage was then aired that evening on all sorts of TV stations, and people all over the country saw it. And you know what happened? A bunch of people who were maybe ambivalent about the civil rights movement, or maybe were on the fence and weren't quite sure what they thought about it, they saw this attack and they suddenly knew whose side they were on. They suddenly knew they were on the side of those peaceful marchers going out for justice rather than on the side of the violent people who opposed them, and support was galvanized behind the civil rights movement. The next day, President Lyndon Johnson came out with a statement condemning the brutality of the attack, and 1 week later sent the Voting Rights Act to Congress to be passed. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. We're 60 years later, so we can say, you know what? Things were heading this way. That Voting Rights Act was going to get passed. Everything was heading in the right direction. It would have happened eventually. And maybe that's true. Maybe eventually that would have happened. But the act that galvanized support behind this to make it happen was a horrific act of evil and violence. And think about this again. The people who committed that brutality were trying to stop this movement, and they only served to further it. You know why? Because God accomplishes his will through the opposition of wicked leaders. Quick question. You think any of those civil rights leaders went back to the men in those white helmets and said, "Thank you so much"? Like, no way. And they shouldn't have. It was an act of evil. Nobody should go back to Herod and Pilate and say, "Thank you so much for putting Jesus to death." It was an act of horrible evil. None of this undercuts the evil that was done. What it shows is the power of God. Only God can take the intent and the evil done by someone and not just twist it for his good, but actually make it the agent of his will being accomplished. God did it with the early church. He did it in 1965 in our nation, and he loves doing this all the time. God accomplishes his will, not just despite, but through the opposition of wicked leaders. So let's bring this into today. Let's talk about us. We end up in situations where sometimes we look around and we're not terribly encouraged by the state of the leaders around us. Maybe it's political leaders, maybe it's just influencers in society, or maybe for you it's more personal, and it's that you've got a boss, or maybe even for some of you, you've got a parent, you're a believer and you've got a parent who really is trying to undercut your faith, or you're a student and you've got a teacher or a professor who's really trying to undercut your faith. You have people who are meant to be the people leading well, but instead they're looking to oppose God's will being done around us and being done in our lives. We look nationally at leaders all over our country, and we see people normalizing things that we know break God's heart. We see the normalization of abortion, promiscuity, gender confusion, greed, casual insults. We see all this happening, and we can begin to get discouraged. And once again, it's not weird if one of the ways that we respond is that we pray and we vote for change. That is a totally legitimate way to respond, to say, you know what? We want good, godly leaders with integrity around us. There's nothing wrong with doing that. What would be wrong is if we assumed until that happens, nothing can be done. We continue to respond with hope that even if godless leaders remain in charge, God accomplishes his will, not just despite them, but through them. And that happens in a variety of ways, but one of the ways that it happens is that God shapes us through the friction and the difficulty of suffering under ungodly leaders. You know, if I was given a choice right now between all the leaders in the United States are God-fearing Christians and all of them are absolutely opposed to God, that would be an easy choice. Be like, I want the godly leaders. But one of the things that's pretty observable is that when our Christian faith isn't costly to us, people aren't terribly impressed or interested. And when movements happen that draw mass numbers of people towards Jesus, it's typically when they see believers persevering when their faith is costing them something. Part of what God does when we have godless leaders opposing his will is he gives us an opportunity to be shaped into the sort of people who persevere through that opposition. God accomplishes his will not just despite ungodly and wicked leaders, but through their opposition. And so here's what I want to do. I want to ask a question about how we respond to this. How do we respond when wicked leaders are in power? And here's what we're going to see. All we need to do is look back in the passage and see the two ways that the early church responded to this. They responded with two actions. They prayed and they spoke. So how do we respond today? Well, we pray and then we speak. We pray, and maybe part of our prayer is for godly leaders. Maybe part of our prayer is for heart changes for our current leaders. Maybe part of our prayer is that God would do something new in that way. But part of our prayer also needs to be that God will supply us with everything we need to do what he's calling us to do despite godless leaders. In fact, by the way, did you notice something else that they prayed? That they prayed for boldness. They also prayed for God to work miracles. They prayed for God to do things that only God could do so that people would notice. Sometimes we get so stuck on praying for the circumstances to change that we miss opportunities to pray, God, do something that would be so amazing, that would be so staggering, that would be so shocking to people that they would have to take notice. We pray for boldness and courage for ourselves, and we pray for God to work miracles around us. But we don't just pray, we also speak. And we speak about all sorts of things. We speak about the value of unborn babies. We speak about the beauty of men and women being created equal in God's image. We speak about justice. We speak about humility. We speak about generosity over greed. We speak about all of these different things. But the primary thing that we speak about is Jesus. Because Jesus isn't simply some mascot to wave the banner of all of these other things we want. Jesus is at the center of our message. And we speak Jesus not as defiance, as a takedown, but we speak Jesus as hope and compassion to people who are lost. We speak Jesus to our government. We speak Jesus in the workplace. We speak Jesus in our schools. We speak Jesus in our families. By the way, just for clarification, this doesn't mean if you're like, hey, when I go to work, I sort of ignore my responsibilities and just talk about Jesus and I'm being persecuted for that. No, you're not. You're a bad employee. That's not what this means. What this does mean is that we're led by the Holy Spirit with discernment, and we continue to speak the name of Jesus because, as Peter and John said, we can't help to speak about what we've seen and heard. You know, in a minute, we're going to get to respond to what we've heard today in two ways. We're going to get to sing, and we're going to get to pray. In fact, right now, just as I'm talking, if you're a member of the prayer ministry team, you can go ahead and make your way up here because you don't have to wait till after the service to pray with someone. We're going to have members of our prayer ministry team up here during this song also. But I love this. The song that we're going to sing is a song that we've sung a number of times before. It's called I Speak Jesus. And it's such an appropriate reminder of what we've talked about in this passage. That first of all, just for ourselves, when we end up in situations where we're daunted and overwhelmed, we speak Jesus in some ways just to our own hearts to tell us the situation is not lost. If we have godless leaders, if we have opposition, the situation is not lost because Jesus is risen and he always gets the victory. But when we sing this song, I Speak Jesus, it's also a reminder that Jesus is our message to the world. Jesus is life in us, and Jesus is power to save. And so as we get ready to respond in singing, the prayer ministry team, they'll be up here once the service is done. But I believe that there's a number of us in here that we have something in our heart, and we need to sing and pray Jesus over that. And so at any point during this song, you can just get up out of your seat. You can come to a member of the prayer ministry team, and they would love to pray with you, and specifically to pray for Jesus to move in whatever situation you're finding yourself daunted or overwhelmed with. So I'm going to invite you to stand right now as we move into this time of responding with worship and prayer. Father God, thank you that no king, no ruler, no president, no influencer, no boss, no parent, no supervisor, no spouse can ever keep you from accomplishing your will. In fact, so often you not only do your work despite that opposition, you do your work through it. Father, as those early brothers and sisters in Christ prayed, Father, we pray that you give us boldness. And we pray that you work miraculous signs around us. We want every eye diverted to Jesus. And we pray now in this moment, Father, I pray for those in here, for anyone who's feeling daunted or overwhelmed, scared or hopeless, I pray that right now you lead us to bring those burdens to you and to experience you speaking your hope and your victory into even the darkest situations. We pray this in the name of the sovereign Lord King Jesus. Amen.